we left off in the book of Hosea, the last chapter in the book of Hosea. For those of you who haven't been here for a while, he's the one of the minor prophets that had prophesied just prior to the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel that God had predicted through a lot of his prophets because of Israel's sin, because of their waywardness, because of their idolatry, because of their immorality, because basically they just turned their back on God, went their own way and did their own thing. So God predicted their soon destruction, the northern tribes of Israel. And this last chapter, it's only nine verses, but I think it really winds it up pretty well in terms of what we really need to do, not just as individuals, but as a nation. Because we are told in Corinthians that all the scripture is given to us for our edification, for our reproof, for our example. And when I read these minor prophets especially, I can't help but see a parallel that's just uncanny in terms of where Israel was before her destruction and where the United States is today. Because the United States is a country that was founded on scriptural principles, that was founded on the God of the Bible. And we have turned from him just the way Israel did centuries ago. And our wickedness is just overflowing today. And I think that the handwriting's all over the wall where the way God dealt with Israel, he's going to deal with the United States. And this concluding chapter, beginning with that verse 1, it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we again say our God to the work of our hands, for in thee the orphan finds mercy." Okay, before we go any further, this just the first three verses, I think it's just a, you couldn't plumb the depths of it in terms of what it has to say as far as I'm concerned to the message that we have today. Our message to the United States. First of all, when we went through this book of Hosea, there was warning after warning after warning that God was going to destroy the northern tribes of Israel because they had forsaken him, because they got into all kinds of idolatrous practices and immoral and godless practices, and God warned them through his prophets. And sure enough, it happened. You know, just shortly after Hosea finished prophesying, just a few years later, the northern tribes of Israel were overrun by the Assyrians and they were destroyed lock, stock, and barrel. I mean, they just went through their cities and their villages and their towns and they burned them, they ransacked them, they killed women and children and men, and the survivors, they hauled off to exile. They put fish hooks through their nose and tied ropes to them, and they dragged them practically from their homeland to Assyria, and then they dispersed them as slaves in other parts of the world as well. And God warned them that that's what was going to happen if they forsook him, if they began to really turn away from him and begin to worship other gods. And look at the United States today. I mean, when I read this, I can't help but see that the warning or the handwriting is on the wall that our judgment is coming. And certainly, I mean, anybody with any common sense can look around and they can see that we are living in a very, very dangerous time, a very, very unique time in terms of the iniquity that's abounding, but also the judgments that are coming upon us. I don't care whether they're natural disasters such as floods or droughts or forest fires or earthquakes, even the social elements or judgments that are happening to us, the crime wave. You know, kids are being snatched right off the street, right out of their homes, they're being murdered. This is a result of turning our back against God. But are we turning around as a nation? I mean, just like Israel of old, God would send them judgment after judgment after judgment. And every time he would send them a judgment, it was like warning, warning, warning. You're going to be destroyed. Turn from your wicked ways. But they wouldn't do it. Regardless of what happened to them, they didn't turn from their wicked ways. And when we read this, that's exactly what I see where the United States is. Because it says this, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." This could easily say, "Return, America, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Look at us. Are we, as a nation, stumbling around in the dark? I mean, we're stumbling all over the place trying to find solutions to our problems that have become overwhelming. It is amazing, isn't it? I mean, every time you read the paper, every time you look at the news or listen to it on the radio, I mean, it's like we just feel like how much worse can things get? Every day it's a new revelation or something else, you know, another shoe dropping, so to speak, another calamity, another crisis, another difficulty that we have to deal with. And he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." That's the thing. To return to God really means an about face. That's what repentance is. We've been marching along, going down the wrong road for decades now. And the only way back to God is to make a complete turn around and come back. I mean, to me, that's very, very self-explanatory. But it's like, I remember one time me and Gail were driving to Clear Lake, and we had gotten into a deep conversation. We just kept talking and talking, and I missed my turn. You know, because I wasn't paying attention. But if you ever go up that Highway 5, a lot of that farmland, just you can go for miles and miles and miles, and all looks the same. So, I mean, we just missed our turn. And it wasn't until a half an hour after we missed our turn that I realized, hey, man, I missed a turn a half an hour ago. And there was no other way to correct the situation but to turn around and go a half an hour all the way back to square one to where I missed my turn. Because there was no shortcut. There was no cutting across the farm fields to get to the, you know, I mean, it was just made a mistake, wasn't paying attention. And that's what we did as a nation, man. We have turned from God, and we have gone the wrong way for a long, long time. And the only hope for us is to turn, make an about face, come all the way back to where we missed our turn. He says in verse 2, he says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Now this says, to me, it says an awful lot. When it says take words with you, what he's basically saying is, you got to stop and reflect and really consider where we have offended God. When it says take words with you, it means, hey man, you got to turn over your mind. Have you ever wronged somebody and you know you wronged them and you know if you got to get right with them? Before you even approach that person, you kind of mull over in your mind, how am I going to say this? How am I going to approach this person? How am I going to deal with this? You know, how am I going to apologize for this? I mean, that's what he's telling us to do. But you see, we've got to owe up to it. We've got to owe up to it. We've got to come before God and confess our sins. This is what he says here. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. So in other words, you have to deal with it all. We have to deal with everything, everywhere we have offended God. That's why I will never begin a Bible study without first examining our conscience, without first confessing our sins, without first reflecting upon where we have wronged God, and deal with that first before we come before Him, read His Word, ask for His blessing, or petition Him in prayer. We kind of deal with the sin issue, but our country will not deal with this. This is where we've really gone wrong. And when it says take words with you, it says a lot. As us as a nation, we've got to stop and say, you know what? The Bible says very clearly that where it says in Chronicles, when Solomon had written thousands of years ago, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That is so important. Listen to that, what he said, because this is the only thing that's going to heal this country. If my people who are called by my name. Now, this is a nation who calls themselves by God's name. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal your land. That's the only thing that's going to heal us. The only thing. You know, we've got all these buffoons in Congress that are forever trying to deal with all of the symptoms or the consequences of our sins, rather than dealing with our sin. Okay, when it says take words with you, you know what this nation needs to do? It needs to come before Almighty God and say, God, I mean, as a nation, it means to say, God, forgive us for butchering and murdering 40 million unborn children. Do you think we're going to say that as a nation? Do you think as a nation we're going to come before God and say, God, forgive us for all of our immoral practices, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, or premarital sex, or all the perversions that are going on in this nation? Forgive us of all of our pornography. Forgive us of all of our immoral entertainment. Do you think we're going to do that? I mean, you have to be born yesterday to think we as a nation are going to do that. We are just like Israel was before their destruction. Their prophet after prophet after prophet went to them and saying, hey man, you got to turn or your destruction is inevitable. Your destruction is virtually immediate. Well, you see, when it says here, take words with you and return to the Lord, that's what it means. That we have to come before Him and confess our guilt. And, you know, we are a nation that's called by God's name. But it's just like when all the all this stuff hit the fan about one nation under God. They want to do away with the pledge. People were up in arms about that. All the politicians jumped on the bandwagon and they all said the Pledge of Allegiance. And they all wanted to say under God. But to me, that's an insult to God. Because it's all lip service. Unless we return to God, all of that is just a sham. It's a mockery. It's empty. We always do these feel-good exercises. Like, oh, well, let's save the pledge. You know, nobody wants to throw out under God. Or nobody wants to throw out in God we trust on our dollar bills. But all of that is to me, an insult to God if we don't live for God. And all it does for us, it just inoculates us with enough heroin, with enough, dope to give us a false sense of security. Like, hey, I'm okay and God's okay and I'm okay with God. And we continue on in this spiritual stupor on our way to hell because we won't turn from our sins. But the devil wants to just inoculate us with just enough religion to make us feel comfortable, to give us that good feeling that, hey, man, I do love God. But God said this very plainly. Jesus Christ said it in, the 14th chapter of John, that it's the people who obey him. They're the ones that love him. If we don't obey him, then it's proof positive we don't love him. Maybe we can give him all the lip service in the world, but it's not going to mean a thing to him. And it's not going to do a thing for us. As far as our eternal salvation, we've got to turn from our sins. That's the first thing we need to do, is repent. And when we repent, that's where God heals. That's when God will heal us as a nation. That's where it begins and ends. Remember the episode in the Gospels where Jesus was preaching in his house, and the house was so crowded that guys couldn't get through the door. They were carrying a paraplegic on this stretcher, and they couldn't get through the door because there was too many people in there. So, but these guys were desperate. They wanted to get their friend healed. I mean, he was a paraplegic. I mean, he couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. So they go up to the roof, and it was one of those mud roofs or grass roofs or whatever it is. They tore off the roof. There's a big hole in the roof. They lower him down with ropes, this paraplegic, right in front of Jesus. Now, this is quite a spectacle. You know, everybody sees this. Everybody's looking at it. But Jesus takes one look at him, and his condition is obvious. This guy needs healing. Everybody's waiting for him to heal him. But Jesus didn't heal him at first. Jesus said, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And, of course, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they got all offended over that, saying, "Hey, who is this man that he has the power to forgive sins?" They thought he was blaspheming, that he could say, "Your sins are forgiven." They say, "Only God can forgive sins," which is true. But Jesus, being God, he says, "Hey, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk?" He said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man, that I, Jesus Christ, have the power to forgive sins," he looked at that man and says, "Take up your pallet and walk." The guy stood up, picked up his mattress, his bed, or whatever it is, walked out of that place, and he was praising God, and his friends were just beside themselves with joy. But you see the lesson God's trying to teach us here? We can often come to God for some kind of healing. We come to him with some kind of problem. As a nation, we come to God and we say, "Oh man, Lord, heal our nation in terms of all the ills that we are experiencing." But God wants to heal us spiritually first, then physically. We need to get healed spiritually, but we can't get healed spiritually unless we deal with our sin. As individuals and as a nation, we will never experiencing that healing in our life. And all the troubles, all the problems, all the difficulties we may have, we say, "Hey, God, fix this mess I made in my life," or "God, fix this or fix that," or "Help me here or help me there." But he says, "Hey, you need to get right with me first, and then I'll gladly help you. But you've got to get right with me first. You just can't keep asking me to do things for you, you know, and keep living like hell, because that's not going to work." Well, that's what this nation is doing, and it has done for quite some time. So he says, "Say to him, take away all iniquity." In other words, we got to deal with it all. We can't just deal with, you know, some sins. We as a nation need to deal with all of our sins. And he says, "And receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips." The fruit of our lips is basically praise, that we may praise God for what he's done for us. that we as a nation and we as individuals will praise God for the great things that He's done for us as He's healed us. But the healing will never take place unless there's a repentance and getting ourselves right with God. That's what's really necessary. You know, I said this the other day, but it's so true. I said, if you knew somebody who took some money from you and you saw them do it, you saw them get into your purse, your wallet, whatever, and you saw them take your money. And then, when you confronted them about that, they denied it to your face. And they kept denying it. You said, look, I saw you take my $20 out of my wallet. And they denied it. And you may even have a witness. And they continued to deny it. Well, even if that person turns around and says, look, I never took your $20, but here's $20, get out of my face. Well, you got your $20 back, but what's wrong with this situation? You will never be able to have a friendship because you'll have this between you. Because you haven't dealt with the sin. You haven't confessed it. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't said, I'm sorry. I apologize. You haven't made restitution. That's where this nation is. We refuse to admit our guilt. We kill 40 million unborn children and we say, hey, that's just a choice. We promote all this immorality from homosexuality to, you know, to premarital sex, to adultery, all everything else that we're doing. And we justify all of it, saying this is perfectly fine. I mean, how many times have you heard and even read that people say, look, I'm a homosexual because this is the way God made me. It's in my genes. How many times have you heard that? Well, I'm going to say this. Each and every one of us has a predisposition in our genes for certain sins. Because that's where our fall is. It's in our DNA. It's in our genes. We have a fallen nature. So all of us by nature are sinners. All of us by nature have a bent towards sin, a bent towards disobeying God. And all of us have certain weaknesses. Not everybody in this room has the same weakness. But we all have certain weaknesses, areas where we have a predisposition that may be stronger in us than in others to sin in a certain way. But the choice is still there. So when homosexuals say, hey, God made me this way, and so this is the way I am. No, God didn't make you that way. You may have a predisposition in that direction, but you still have a freedom of choice and to obey God or disobey God. You see what I'm trying to drive at? If you want to say, well, this is in people's genes and they have no choice, they have no control, and they should never be blamed, you know what? Take that reasoning to its ultimate logical conclusion. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you can justify homosexuality, for example, on that basis that it's in your genes, then you have to, if you're going to be intellectually honest, you have to say the same thing for pedophiles. Name one sin that you can't somehow apply it to. You see what I'm saying? People say, well, I'll draw the line there. Well, you can't just draw an arbitrary line there because this is your whole house of cards that you've been building up saying, well, it's in your genes. This is the way you were born. This is the way you're made and you have no choice. Well, apply it. You can apply it to pedophiles. You can apply it to any sin you want to. We have to just quit kidding ourselves. Take a good, hard, cold look of ourselves in the mirror and say, no, you know what? I'm just a sinner. And except for God's grace, I'm going to continue to sin in this way. But you have to respond to God's grace and say, hey, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Help me to turn my life around. It's not going to do you any good to say, well, Lord, this is the way you made me, so I can't be sinning. Any more than the person who throws a $20 bill in your face and say, I never took it. You're not going to deal with your sin that way. You have to confront it. That's the problem with this nation. And I believe, unfortunately, the only way this nation as a whole is going to confront its sin is when we really get hammered bad. I mean really bad. When people start dying by the millions and not by the thousands. Then I think that people will take God serious. But until that time, I just don't see us as a nation turning around. But that's what Hosea is telling these people. Because they didn't repent any more than we're repenting, and they got overrun, and they were destroyed. And that's the dark warning, as far as I can see. And he says in verse 3, he says, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we again say our God to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. And what he's saying here is, these people, the northern tribe of Israel, they put their hope in Assyria. They thought, well, they had an enemy, the Syrians, not the Assyrians. So they figured, well, we'll just make an alliance with the Assyrians. And isn't that what we do? When we are confronted, for example, what happened on 9/11, we've got enemies that want to destroy us, every last one of us. They want to vaporize this whole nation in a nuclear holocaust. Don't kid yourself. That's exactly what they want to do. But instead of us as a nation getting down on our knees and seeking God's will and seeking God's face and seeking God's protection and everything else, we're looking around to try to find, what, different alliances, put together different coalitions. You know, we come up with all these human efforts to try to get ourselves out of this mess. But we're not showing any wisdom at all, because God's not with us. We know who our enemy is, but we're being hamstrung when it comes to any common sense in dealing with our enemy. Because you can't raise your racial profile, you can't do this, you can't do that. So, I mean, you know, to me, it's all a judgment. It's all a judgment because we can't deal with our enemy because we've got our hands tied. But in a sense, it says Assyria will not save us. Assyria is the one they put their hope in. They were the ones who ultimately were used by God to destroy them. He says, we will not ride on horses. In other words, they're no longer going to put their faith, their hope, their trust in their military power. Because riding on horses, that's what that implies. When this nation wakes up to the fact that, hey, we can't save ourselves. Only God's going to save us from what's coming. Our armies can't save us. Our navies can't save us. Certainly our Congress can't save us. Only God can do that. When we recognize that, then I think we're truly enlightened. But we have a false sense of security because we think, well, we're the superpower of the world. We've got X number of nuclear weapons. Well, so what? We've seen what can happen with guys dwelling in caves, what they could do to us. It doesn't matter how many nuclear bombs we may have. The day is coming when they're going to carry these things in on suitcases, and you know, you're going to see whole cities going up unless we repent. And he says here, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in thee the orphan finds mercy. And basically what he's saying is that there's going to come a time when Israel is finally going to wake up, and they're not going to put their hope and their trust in man. They're not going to put their hope and their trust in their military might. They're not going to put their hope and their trust in anything that they have made in their own ingenuity, in their own plans, in their own makeshift ideas. They're going to turn to God totally and completely. And he says, for indeed the orphan finds mercy. In other words, when they realize that, hey, God is a God that is full of mercy, full of compassion, full of kindness, full of love, and an orphan will find mercy in God's eyes. Well, when we recognize that we are orphans in this sense, we are orphaned from the world. If we detach ourselves from the world, then God's going to have mercy upon us. We're no longer the offspring of the devil, because basically that's what it boils down to. Remember when Jesus, when he was confronting the religious leaders of all people of his time, he said to them, hey, your father's the devil. Stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus just flat out told them that. Your father's the devil. I mean, that just really raised them, hair on their back, and they became red-faced with indignation because it was such an insult, because they believed they and God were very tight. Well, you know what? This is what it boils down to. Either God is our father or the devil's our father. There's no in-between. There is no in-between. I don't care. You can have these people running around saying they don't believe in God, they don't believe in the devil, but that doesn't make any difference. You're either in one camp or the other. And to be in God's camp, you need to be born again. You need to turn your life around. You need to repent of your sins. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to start living for Him. That's what makes you a child of God. That's simple. Okay? You don't have to be living like the devil to be an offspring of the devil. Just ignore God. Don't be living with God. And believe me, you are in His camp. So when we become orphaned from the world and the devil, well, then God will have mercy upon us. He says in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Basically, what it's saying here is there's coming a day, even though Israel is going to suffer tremendously because of their waywardness, because of their sins, because of their turning their back on God, there's going to come a day when they were going to get right with God. And what it's referring to here is really the millennial period. This really hasn't been fulfilled yet. We have verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. Well, Israel is still in apostasy. In other words, they still reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Savior. But at the end of the tribulation period, when the whole world is just utterly destroyed, when God makes man scarcer than the gold of Ophrah, Israel is going to see Jesus Christ coming back in the clouds in great power, great glory, with all the armies of heaven with him. And we are told in Zechariah that they will weep over him as with an only son that they've lost. I mean, they will. It's not going to be any crocodile tears. They're going to really weep convulsively over the fact that they crucified their own Savior. And then they're going to turn their life to God. And then this is when it's going to have its fulfillment. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. That's going to be a future fulfillment. All of what we've read through Hosea and other minor prophets and the major prophets is nothing but judgments that's going to come upon them. But every once in a while, the prophets interject that there will come a day when they will finally get right with God. And he says, what's going to happen when they do get right with him? In verse 5, it says, I will be like the dew to Israel. In other words, he will be very refreshing to them. He will be invigorating to them. He says, he will blossom like the lily. The lily is something that's very fragile, but in Matthew 6, it's also, Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. You ever see those time-lapse photography where they show flowers in motion or in movement? You ever see that? Well, the flowers, they just follow the sun. And when Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow, how do lilies grow? It's totally unconscious. They just watch the sun. And if we keep our eyes on the Son of God, we're going to grow. Okay, we're going to mature. That's what we got to do. And it says here that they will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. So he's using something very fragile like a lily, but he's also using something very, very mighty, very powerful, very sturdy, very stable like the cedars of Lebanon. They grow up to like 90 feet tall or bigger, and their roots go deep down in the ground, that they are majestic trees. This is what Israel is going to be like when they finally get right with God. And he says here, his shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree. And his shoots, his roots will go deep down into the soil. This is what people have got to understand, okay? When it comes to our relationship with God, we're like a tree. Our root system is the most important part of the tree. You can cut a tree down and leave a stump in the ground, and chances are it will grow again if it has a deep root system. But you uproot the roots, it's dead. It's as good as dead. But that deep root system, what does that symbolize? That symbolizes hidden life, hidden spiritual life. You got to ask yourself, how deep are my spiritual roots? Right now, what we're doing right now, this is all manifested life. This is something you can see. If you go to a Bible study, if you go to church, if you go to a prayer meeting where there's other people around, that's like the leaves of a tree or the branches of a tree. Anybody can see that. That's all necessary, but I'm telling you, it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is, what do you do when you leave this house? What do you do when you leave this Bible study? What do you do when you leave church? What do you do when nobody else is around? Well, if when you are on your own, you seek God, you read His Word, you pray daily, you pray consistently, when you do good works when nobody sees it, that's your root system. When you feed upon Christ and you drink deeply from the living water when nobody else is around, that's your roots. Nobody sees it. That's hidden life. And that's what's going to make you strong. If you don't have any root system, believe me, the first wind that comes along, you're over. I don't care how big and majestic you are. That's why when you see some of these televangelists like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, oh, they were really big on the TV screen, and they were really big. Everybody could see them. They looked like just huge, magnificent trees. They had no root system. That was very obvious the way they got toppled over, wasn't it? Because their real hidden life with God wasn't there. It was all this manifest stuff. So your hidden life with God is what's so important. So that's what he's talking about. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. The olive tree is something that's very, very valuable. It's something that's very productive. And Jesus is the one that said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know how a tree bears fruit? It's totally unconscious. It's the unconscious byproduct of the health of the tree. The tree is going to bear fruit if it's healthy. And if we are in Christ, we're going to be spiritually healthy. We're going to bear fruit whether we see it or not, whether we recognize it or not. It's going to be there. Other people are going to see it. He says, and his beauty will be like the olive tree and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. His fragrance. You're going to emit a fragrance. You know, it happens. When people, they might not even know that you are a Christian. But if you are really having a deep walk with Christ, I can guarantee you, you're going to emit a fragrance. Now, it's not something you're going to, not an odor you're going to smell with your nose. It's a spiritual fragrance that people are going to detect there's something different about you. And that fragrance is going to be Christ. If you go back into the book of Kings and you read about Elisha, there was a woman, the Shunammite woman, and her and her husband never had any children. But this man, Elisha, he was a prophet of God. He would always pass by their way, by their house, and they would just exchange some words. And the woman said to her husband, you know, I perceive this is a man of God. And Elijah never said a word to her about, hey, I'm a prophet of God, and I serve the Lord, and I do this, and I do. He never said one word to her about the Lord. He never witnessed to her. But she said, I perceive this is a man of God. And so she suggested to her husband that they make a room for the man up there, in an upper room, where he could go and he could stay and he could pray and so on and so forth. Anyway, they did this for Elisha. And Elijah was very grateful to them. And he says, look, what would you have me do for you? And they said, well, we have everything we need. We're just old. We're just, you know, we're past bearing children and our hopes are dried up. But so, you know, there's nothing you could do for us. He says, well, hey, at this time next year, you're going to have a son. So a miracle was performed for this woman and her husband, who were childless, for the good deed that they showed to this man, because she perceived he was a man of God, even though he never said a word to her. You see what I'm saying? He emitted a fragrance of the presence of Christ in his life. And that's what's going to happen when people really get committed to God. And he says here in that verse 7, those who live in his shadow, those who live... Actually, it's God's shadow, but he's referring here to Israel as well. If you're going to live in the shadow of God's people, it says, will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine, and his renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. If you live in the shadow of God, or you live in the shadow of God's people, you're going to be very, very blessed. That's what it basically was saying. The opposite is true. The Bible says, hey, be not deceived. Bad company does what? Bad company corrupts good morals. I want to ask you this. What kind of company do you keep? Who are the type of people you hang around with? That says an awful lot about you. It says an awful lot about you. It doesn't say anything about you, let's say, when you're on your job. I go to my job 8 hours a day, and I'm surrounded by people who don't know Jesus Christ. But that doesn't say anything about me, because I'm there under obligation. But does say a lot about me is, where do I go when I get off of my job? Who do I hang around with? Who do I pal around with? Who do I connect with apart from work? That says an awful lot about me. And if we hang around the right people, it's going to have the right influence on us. And the opposite is true. We're going to hang around with the immoral, we're going to become immoral. You're going to hang around with thieves, you're going to become a thief. You're going to hang around with dope addicts, you're going to become a dope addict. You're going to hang around with whatever type of person you hang around with, you're going to begin to emulate that type of person. That's all there is to it. But if you hang around with God, you hang around with God's people, and you're going to become godly. You may not even be aware of it, but you will begin to grow. You will begin to emit a fragrance that other people can detect. Even though you may not think so, it's going to be there. And then verse 8, it says, O Ephraim, which is synonymous for Israel, okay, the northern tribes of Israel. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answered and looked after you. I am like a luxurious cypress. From me comes your fruit. In other words, he's telling them, hey, look, turn away from your idols, all your idol worship. And like I said, anything you put before God is an idol. That's the bottom line. I've said this 1,000 times. I'll say it again. Ask you to take inventory right now. Every one of us. Be honest with yourself. What's the most important thing in your life? Is it your car? Is it your piggy bank? Is it your career? Is it your school? Is it your boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband, son, daughter? What is it? I guarantee you, if it is not Jesus Christ, it is an idol. If you put God first, then everything else has its proper place. But anything you put before God, that's an idol. And it says here, O Ephraim, or God's people, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. You know, it's like, hey, we got to get rid of the idols in our life and put God first, and He's the one who will look after us. He will take care of us. He will guide us. He will direct us. He will lead us. As a nation and as individuals. As a nation, look at what we're doing as a nation. We are so messed up as a nation. We can't get anything right. We show absolutely no wisdom and no common sense in what we're doing. Why? Because we don't have God first. And he says, I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. It's like Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. And he says very plainly, apart from Christ, we can't do anything. We can't bear any fruit. But if we're in Christ, we can bear fruit. Even if we're not aware of it. Even if we're not conscious of it. And then he says, finally in verse 9, concluding this, the entire book, and this chapter says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. This is very important. It concludes the entire book. Okay? Look what he's saying, because I think it ties it up very well. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. In other words, a wise person, a discerning person, a person who has spiritual insight, is going to recognize that the book of Hosea is from God. You're going to see its divine inspiration there, and you know what it's saying is true. This is the thing about God's Word, and about a lot of things, in a sense. Instinctively, we know the truth. It was Job who says, my mind can taste truth like my palate or my tongue can taste food. In other words, we know when we're hearing the truth. And we know when we're being flim-flam. We know when something's not right. Why? Because the truth is there. It's known to men instinctively. In other words, people oftentimes give the argument, well, what happens to people, what happens to the Aborigines in Australia? What happens to Pygmies in Africa? What happens to all of these different people throughout the world who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Are they going to be damned and lost forever? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, look, people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, they are going to be judged by how they respond to the light that is given to them, that the light that is in them. By our very nature, God has put in our hearts His commandments. We know instinctively it's wrong to steal. We know that. We know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to cheat. We know it's wrong to murder. We know instinctively. Why? It's there. God put it in our heart. We already know it. We don't have to come have somebody come beat us over the head with it. We know it's not right. And there's also the testimony of nature. We look around us and we can see God's handiwork. So when a person says, oh, there is no God, it all just blew up in one big explosion and here we are. Does that sound like truth in your mind? Or does that sound like something, well, gosh, I'd like to believe that because I don't want to be accountable to a God. You know, right? So we justify, we rationalize, we excuse. But in our hearts, we know it. And God knows we know it. And so we're going to be judged accordingly. You see what I'm saying? So he says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. And we know that what we're reading here is right. We know what he says is true. Because he instinctively, okay, he's put it in our heart. And then he says, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressors will stumble in them. You see, what's written in God's Word, the transgressors or the sinners or the evildoers are always going to stumble in God's Word. When God says very plainly, for example, homosexuality is a sin, the transgressor will say, well, no, it's not. See, he will stumble in God's word. But the righteous person will say, you know, I don't want to believe it is, but I know it is, and I'm going to obey God. See, that's the big difference. But the unrighteous person will always stumble in God's word because they will try to justify their sin. Okay, that's why we as a nation have murdered 40 million unborn children in abortion, because we justified it. We said, there's nothing wrong with this. This is a woman's choice. This is perfectly okay. But in our heart of hearts, we know, hey, this is an offense against Almighty God. This is the taking of a human life. But you see, that's where the wicked or the transgressors or the sinners will stumble in God's word, because they stumble because they don't want to believe what he has said. And in the end result, they're going to stumble headlong right into God's judgment. Anybody want to have anything you want to add or share?